You know, if you imagine, you know, what it's like to be God, you know, I think we can kind of get a taste of that in terms of what the word says about him, you know, him being righteous and holy and powerful and sovereign. And, you know, when you think about God interacting with us and knowing how we are, finite and broken and sinful and so on and so forth, I suppose in the dynamic of all that and what I want to say in terms of where we are in the book of Joshua is I don't know that we should be surprised that at times God would do things that we don't understand. You know, we sang that song, you know, your words are not, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. And there's just a place for us as believers in Jesus Christ to understand that in spite of things that we don't understand or even maybe don't even like, we can trust God to be a good God. We can trust God to know. And what we don't know and we don't understand, we can trust that he does and that he's always trying to foster good. He's always trying to foster his will and his message through the things that he does. You know, and as we talked about this whole passage in terms of, again, God calling the people of Israel to completely destroy Jericho, and talking about that with the elders on Tuesday, Steve Brock brought up the point that maybe the most amazing thing isn't so much that God called the people of Israel to destroy Jericho, but the amazing thing is that God is gracious to anyone. Like really, when you think about us before a holy and righteous God, we all deserve to be destroyed. You know, so therefore, the great thing, the marvelous thing is that God doesn't do that. That God, you know, I talked about how this is an exception, not, or the rule is God is compassionate. The rule is God is forgiving. The rule is God is loving. And so therefore, he just says, in that love, in that compassion, in that grace, come to me and believe and obey and follow. And then when we don't do that, we just give a conundrum. Like, now what am I going to do? Like, now you're disobedient. Now you're not following me. Now all of a sudden you're not following me and other people are being hurt because you're not following me. Now what am I going to do? And again, I mean, God doesn't ask those questions because God knows what he's going to do. But we oftentimes present things to God that now he has to now act in a way that maybe, again, well, how could you do that? Well, we created the scenario for that to happen. When I say we, humanity, the people of Jericho, the Canaanites, so on and so forth. And so as we continue in this passage, this is, you know, where we go from is, you know, the battle belongs to the Lord. God, winning, fighting battles on God's terms is where we were before. Now we're dealing with God, dealing with sin in the camp. And so the first thing as we read in verse 22, going to the end, I suppose, it says here, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went out and brought out Rahab, her father, and the mother and brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she had hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. You know, I think it's something to mark in terms of just how often the Bible talks about Rahab the prostitute. Every time she's mentioned in this passage, it's Rahab the prostitute. I can imagine if Rahab and I had an opportunity, if we had the opportunity to read the script, you know, the writings before it went out public. Can you not say that so much? You know, I'm not sure if there's anything in your life that you were identified. You're, you know, Bill the whatever, the thief, the liar, the prodigal one, whatever. We would almost say, can you keep the lowdown on that? But I think the reason why God does that, it can't be about God rubbing Rahab's nose and what she did. That is not like God. That is like us. We like to rub people's noses and things. Like, you did this wrong. By the way, let me remind you, you did this wrong. Next week, do you realize you did this wrong? God doesn't do that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So because it happens so consistently in terms of identifying Rahab in this way, I think it's more about grace. I think it's more about redemption. In other words, this is how good God was. God took Rahab the prostitute and used her. We took someone who was completely abandoned her lifestyle, and now all of a sudden she's forgiven. Now all of a sudden she's being used in God's economy. Now all of a sudden her life is redeemed. I mean, the amazing thing about Rahab is she ultimately becomes the great, 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 great grandmother of David. Might be one or so adding a grade or diminishing a grade, though. But in other words, she becomes in the lineage of David, which means she becomes in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Then all of a sudden now the Messiah is born through the line that Rahab is in. I mean, what a great statement of the grace of God, of the mercy of God, and the redemption of God. God is a fixer. God is a transformer. God is one who says, you're like this, I'm going to make you like that. One of the greatest aspects of our life with God is there is always hope for change. There's always hope for transformation. Life is never stuck where it is. There is always movement forward in godliness, in glory, in love, in compassion, in growth, and maturity through our God. And Rahab is the poster child. Rahab is the poster child of, look at the grace of God. Look at the redemption of God. Redemption is such a powerful word in terms of God paying a price that brings us from one place to another. That we were one way, and now we're a different way. And that's exactly what happened to Rahab. Even to say, and she lives among the Israelites to this day and married David's great-great-great-great-grandfather. Then the rest of this scripture in terms of just what it's, you know, finishing the story of the victory over Jericho, it says that at that time, Joshua pronounced the solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, will he lay its foundations? At the cost of his youngest, will he set up its gates? So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. So this is just a further affirmation from Joshua to say, this place is cursed. This place is something that God is teaching a lesson to everybody, believer and unbeliever alike, of what happens when you defy God. What happens when you set a pattern against him and he chooses to, again, use you as an example to everyone else to ultimately encourage everyone to come to him, to encourage everyone to say, yes, I need to think about this God. I need to wonder what that God thinks. I need to wonder about what he is like. Because, again, I don't have the ability to stand up against that power. Like, in other words, if he is sovereign, and he is authority, and he is power, well, then therefore, the only thing we can do is to come before him and say, God, you are the one. I need to orient my life to you. Like, I can't try to fight against you. I have to join you in what you're doing. And I think that's what God is doing in terms of what he's had the people of Israel do around Joshua. It's just interesting here that in 1 Kings 16:34. That is fulfilled. It says in Ahab's time, this is a time of evil in the land of Judah, Israel, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So again, Joshua makes this proclamation because he realizes what God is doing in terms of making a statement through Jericho, and that it comes to pass in terms of the pride that would be in Israel at that point in time to say, ah, forget about what Joshua said. Doesn't matter what Joshua said. I'm going to build that, and I'm going to defy what Joshua said. Oh, yeah? No. It's absolutely what Joshua said. And again, we choose to either rebel against that power or we join it. And I would encourage you, because of how much of this is an exception about God, but even in terms of it being a reality of who God is, that, yeah, I need to find out what you're about rather than you just accommodating me in terms of my misunderstanding or my not liking what you're doing, God. But now we move on in terms of the but that exists in verse 1 of chapter 7. And it says here, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully. You know, that word but in this Bible is oftentimes a good word. You know, I talk about the blessed buts of Scripture. Have you ever heard a pastor say that? And it was all these things are bad, and then but God. You were in a mess, and then but God. Usually that's what that transition word is used. Like, all this is rotten, and then but God. Now it's all this was good, but the people. And so here it is a bad thing. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regards to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Nimri, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So that sets the context in terms of the reality of what is going on. So now in terms of the story, it says this. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. I mean, we see in this Joshua kind of doing what is normal for a military person. This is the same thing that he did when it came to Jericho, you know, sending people out to spy out and see what's going on, get logistics, find out the plan, figure something out in terms of what's going on. But I think what we realize in terms of like hindsight being 20/20, but another step would have helped in this situation. It is a reminder not to presume things are right until they are right. In other words, the reality is there's sin in the camp. The reality, God is angry. The reality is God doesn't like what has happened. You know, basically, if we read 6:18 and 19, where is it here? It says here in terms of his warning, but keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. And so therefore, God makes it clear. You know, whenever it comes to the judgment of God, whenever it comes to God doing something harsh in terms of dealing with our behavior, dealing with us, dealing with the past, there's always the warning. Like, in other words, we might look at what happens to Achan and how God deals with, oh, you know something, that's all this and all that, this is what I think about it. But here is the warning. Don't do it. Don't take it. Walk away. Don't even look. Don't grab that thing. Because his gun, you know, to the extent that God commands, he knows there's going to be a temptation. He knows there's going to be a wanting in terms of doing it. So he lays it right out. Before you go into Jericho, let me make this clear. Don't take it. What happened is Achan did. But Joshua is unaware. Like, what we don't see here in terms of Joshua's engagement with Ai is he's not coming before God. He's not praying. He's just presuming in terms of, hey, we defeated Jericho. This is the kind of the means I took to do that, to advance the will of God. So I'm just going to do that again. But sometimes that presumption is wrong. Sometimes, yeah, God's with us and God's on our side and it's happening. And like it just reminds us that we always have to remember that our working with God always has to be based in relationship. It always has to be based in, okay, God, are you moving in this way? Are you doing this thing? Now, we do have to understand in terms of how we engage with this passage is our lives as believers are not the same as how things are acting here. Like, if there's anything that Jesus Christ's ministry and the ministry of the Holy Spirit brought is that we are more representing ourselves before God, whereas here, as God is dealing with the people of Israel, one man's sin affects the whole community because all together they are the people of God. And so there is a more communal aspect of God working. So as you hear me saying things about the people of Israel, that would apply more to you as an individual. Maybe it might apply to me as a pastor and the elders of the church, the people that are helping make decisions, but just don't presume. Because God was there before, don't presume he's going to be there again. Don't presume that, hey, everything's copacetic and no one's off kilter and no one has done things wrong. Maybe even in the context of the strict command of don't take anything. There's thousands of people going through Jericho. Are we going to presume that no one took anything? Well, maybe just one time of saying, God, what are your thoughts about this? God, we're going to move from Jericho to Ai. Give me your heart. And there's no expression of that. And Joshua's going to go someplace where the fact that he doesn't do this here indicates that his heart is not in the right place. But that's a little bit of presumption. But again, when we get there, you'll be able to tell whether or not you believe me. So again, now moving forward, you can almost see it, in terms of what's playing out here. When they returned to Joshua, these are the spies, they said, not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And so again, the stark difference between a battle that is fought with God as opposed to a battle fought without God. You know, you can almost hear the presumption in the way they talk, right? The self-sufficiency, we don't need to consult with God, we've got this. Yeah, Jericho is big, we couldn't handle that, so let's get God involved. But this thing over here, we can manage. In fact, we don't even need the whole army. We're so good, we're so self-assured that just take 3,000 people and we're good to go. But again, God, is this? You know, understand how God operates in terms of military contexts. You could get 10 guys and defeat a city. Like, if God's on your side, and God, you remember Gideon? Remember that story? I've got this many people. No, you have too many. I've got this many people. You've got too many. Like, I'm going to whittle your forces down. But again, that was God leading. That was relationship. That was communication. There's none of that here. And so it leads to bad things. So again, can you hear the pride and self-sufficiency in what the spies report? It is one of the pitfalls that can come after great godly success. That's why life with God is always about relationship. He is never just about accomplishment. Like, it is not just about, okay, do the next thing, and I don't care about how you're relating to me. That's never what God is. God is about relationship. God is about his glory. God is about you recognizing that it's his power that's accomplishing this. You know, we've talked about this a little bit even in the context of our time in Joshua, how his work in us can, like, one of the pitfalls that can happen is we make it about us. Like, we make about what I'm accomplishing, what I'm doing, and that's what's happening here. Oh, God worked through us to defeat Jericho? Well, okay, we can just manage this. We don't need God for that. Or we're presuming God is favorable about that. But the bottom line is he wasn't. And so therefore the lack of relationship, the lack of communication, the lack of seeking is predominant in terms of what they're not doing in seeking God. And again, what a difference between a battle fought with God and a battle fought without him. I mean, I hope you recognize that in your life. Like, there's something beneficial for you just recognizing the difference in your life when you're following God and when you're not following God. Like, when you're in the Word and you're in the Spirit and you're in prayer and you're in church and you're doing the things that God would have you do, I hope you recognize how full your life is. I hope you recognize when God is with you, again, I can climb a mountain. But then all of a sudden when you're not with God, now all of a sudden you're managing relationships, you're being an employer, you're being an employee, you're being a father, you're being a mother. Now all of a sudden, boy, I have a little bit of an attitude, don't I? I'm a little angrier than I was, or I'm a little selfish. It's just beneficial if you recognize the difference. Like, there should be a stark difference in your life between you following God and you not following God. You know, like I said last week, you know, we're not fighting battles in terms of warfare, But we are fighting battles in our hearts. We are fighting battles in relationships. We are constraining ourselves in terms of what I would want to do so that what God would want to do is the thing that comes through me. And now put that in the context of father, son, father, daughter, husband, wife, employer, employee, neighbor, pharmacy, impatience at the traffic light, whatever it might be in terms of the different aspects of how you can reflect God and how you are a different person. See, this battle scenario is completely different because there's a difference between God being with you and God not being with you. Again, it is, you know, it was something for them. We saw those walls go down. We saw the power of God expressed. It was great to be on God's side and God being with us, and we had the victory. Now, this over here would beat back by these people? Again, it should be a stark revelation. Well, clearly God is not with you. So all of a sudden, when you're not operating the way you should, you know, God is not big, but God is not with you because you're not letting him. You know, those five things that I talk about, worship, the word, the spirit, prayer, fellowship of believers, that's you saying to God, God, I want to let you. Like singing a song, praying a prayer in terms of, yes, Holy Spirit, I'm available to you. Yes, Holy Spirit, invade my life. Yes, God, I want more of your presence. I want more of your influence. I want more of your power. Yeah. That's you welcoming God into your life. If you're not doing that, oh, I'm just neutral, Pastor. I'm not against God and I'm not for God. No such thing. You cannot run in neutral. If you're trying to run in neutral, you're always going backwards. Because you assume that God is okay with just the status quo. And he's never okay with just the status quo because he always wants you growing. He always wants you to believe more and obey more and appreciate more and thank more and be more in terms of all the dynamics he would encourage in your life. And so therefore, that's why we're always seeking him. We always want to be more available to ourselves. And I just love that song and how it ends. This is no sacrifice, here's my life. Because if we think we're doing a God a favor by giving him our lives, no, he's doing us a favor. It's not a sacrifice. God, here's my life. And again, we bear the implications. We have palpable experiences like that where, boy, when I was walking with God, this worked well. When I'm not walking with God, this didn't go well. So what are you going to do? Why don't you start walking with God? Why don't you start welcoming him in the situations that you find yourself in? But this is the passage where I think Joshua was not, I mean, for all we can, I mean, Joshua was a grade A guy in terms of military, faith, obedience. But look at what he says here. In verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, O sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Yeah, this is not a shining star for Joshua in terms of how he's engaging with this information. We have to understand, in terms of our lives with Christ, confession, repentance, godly sorrow are good, but we need to protect ourselves from despair. Like for you to go to God and in your sin, in the context of your disobedience, and in the context of even recognizing, I was with God over here, now I'm not with God. God, I confess that. I confess what I have done. I'm sorrowful. I'm not condemned, I'm not beat up, I'm not trying to pay for my sin, but I'm sorrowful that I went there, God. Now I want to repent, all good things. But what we can know is that we delve into despair and discouragement that is not from God. You know something? When we have a tendency in ourselves to give up, that is not from God. When we have a tendency to say, it's hopeless, can't do anything, can't change anything, I'm just giving up, that is not from God, never. I mean, do you almost hear Eeyore in what Joshua says? No one loves me. No, we should all go home. This is hopeless. This can't work. I mean, Joshua's taking on the Eeyore here. We need the Tigger. No, we can do it. We can do it. We can do it. But that's the tendency. This is the tendency. Like, I have to admit, I have been here. Don't be, oh my gosh, I can't believe, I'm not what I'm trying to say. In other words, we have to realize that this is what Satan wants to encourage in our lives. He wants to make us hopeless. He wants us to despair. He wants us to be discouraged. And what we need to do is always we need to press forward in terms of the capacity and the plan of God. You know, there is always a best right thing to do. There's always a plan that God has that moves us forward. There's always hope of how God will be present with us in that, what provisions he'll make, and how he'll work things out. Again, God is never hopeless. God never gives up. He is always working, again, to his glory, to his will, in our lives as individuals, in our lives as a church, in your family. See, God is orchestrating all of it. So don't let that despair overwhelm. Don't let that feeling of that oppression, or again, it's just, I failed, and that there's no use doing this. You know, you young people, you need to watch out for that in terms of what happens in your life. You know, you are very subject to the circumstances and relationships that you're in. You know, I haven't told this story in a long time. You know, you're in high school and you got the girlfriend and she says that she likes you and you're walking on, cloud nine and, people are doing bad things and you don't care. You get an F on your test. You don't care because she loves me. Then 3 days later, she doesn't love me. Now it's like I'm getting A's on tests or whatever. And no, that doesn't matter. She doesn't love me. Like, you guys, you're a teenager, you're 13 to 19, 20 even. I'm not sure when those hormones start, you got to start being a little balanced. Probably quicker for the girls than the guys, or maybe it's vice versa. But anyway, the point being, you are very subject to, what are people thinking about me? And now basing what I'm feeling among myself in that, and it's very easy for you to give into despair. There's no hope. I can't work this out. I can't. God is always about movement. God is always about movement. God is always about movement forward. But forward in his plan, in his will, and what he's seeking to accomplish. This statement, more than anything, shows us where Josiah's head is at and is not focused on God. I mean, do you see where he practically blames God? Okay, listen up, Josiah. This is for you. Josiah. That was a word for my son, and whatever that means for I wouldn't even presume what. This statement, more than anything, shows where Joshua's head is at, and it is not focused on God. In fact, he practically blames God when it says here, if only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. What? Do you remember God leading? Do you remember God saying, cross the Jordan? Remember that miracle of him stopping the river? Like, what? Like, this is what the Israelites did. Oh, something, we're so bad, it's such, we need to go back to Egypt. We need to move backwards. That's what Satan is always about, moving backwards. God is always about moving forward. But to me, it's about, this is where Joshua's heart is at. Like, to me, this is an indication of where Joshua is in verse 2. Like, he's really not engaging with God. See, to me, Joshua should know exactly what's going on. Joshua would, should know, like if we have success in battle and then we don't, well, something has to be off with the people. We must have disobeyed in some way. I mean, God describes that in spades throughout Scripture in terms of what makes him act, what makes him have, what makes his favor to be upon you, and what makes his favor not to be upon you. But again, don't give in to despair. Again, there's always something to do. There's always an influence you have. Even if it's, you know something, people have blocked me off. They're not willing to talk. They're not willing to reconcile. They're not willing to hear the gospel. Then pray. I mean, you should be praying all the time anyways for those situations, but even that is the hope of God intervening, the hope of God working through the situation. Again, we do not have to be overcome by anything when we approach life with the power and influence of God. And what's amazing is that God thinks like that too. I mean, you see that God is on the page that I'm talking about, but look what he says in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up! What are you doing down in your face? Like, what are you being this fake humility? What are you doing in terms of, you're looking like you're really, no, you're despairing. Stand up. Get off your face. You should know what's going on here. You should know how faithful I've been. You should know the work that I've done. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them from their own, with their own possessions. It's interesting how God defines what Achan has done. They've taken some of the devoted. They've stolen. They've stolen from me. Those are supposed to be for God, the God, Lord's treasury. They stole it, and they've lied in the context of that. They've put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. And see, the point I would make is Joshua should have known that. Joshua should, or at least engage with God on those terms. Okay, God, that didn't work out the way that I thought. Like when I compare Ai and Jericho, something was right about Jericho. Something's broken about Ai. God, show me what was broken. As opposed to giving into that despair, that negativity that's so attractive to our hearts for whatever reason, and certainly Satan is encouraging that, but we break through that in terms of even in the context of confession, repentance, and godly sorrow, there is a confidence. See, we go before the throne of God boldly, the word says. And it's having our consciences cleansed by the blood of Christ. So in other words, that passage in Hebrews isn't even saying like you're righteous and pure and you're coming to God boldly. No. You are coming to him for forgiveness, for your conscience to be cleansed, and you come boldly. I mean, it's not prideful. It's not based in us, but it's glorying in all that God is. Like even in our failure, we can glorify in God's love. Even in our failure, we can glorify in God's forgiveness. And even in failure, we can glory in his grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and leads us in the way everlasting. You know, it can be, God's kindness leads us to repentance. Godly sorrow does too. But there is so much that God would want you to seek him because, like, be encouraging your life with him because of all the good that he is. How much he loves you, how much he forgives you, how much he has provided for you. And that being the thing that draws us to him and overcomes that despair. So I think what God is saying to Joshua when he says, stand up, realize who you are. Realize whose you are. Realize the standing that God has given you and live in that. And maybe we'll have to see the other slide after that. We may just end with this. God is always straightforward with us and always provides a clear path to making things right. And he has a beautiful way of bringing conviction, grace, and hope all at the same time. Have you experienced this from our great God? I hope you have. Like, if you give him any shot in terms of growing in him, the fact that he can cut you like a knife and heal you at the same time. I mean, what I see, what I hear here in terms of what he's saying is like, okay, something's wrong. Get your face off the ground and let's fix it. Like the point isn't that in terms of being where you are and how you've internalized it, Joshua. The point is deal with the problem. You know, sometimes we get distracted by, oh God, I feel so sorry about what I've done. I really regret this. And stop it then. If you regret it, then stop it. Go. Like, this is what has to happen. I don't want you to feel sorry if you're not going to do something about it, about what you're sorry for. Like, stop being sorry if you're not going to change. And so that's what God is saying. Like, there's a clear way to go. Like, I'm doing this for a reason. Are you now going to follow? Are you going to take the steps that are hard, hurtful, you know, applying the judgment of God on people? Are you going to take those steps? Because that's what needs to happen. And you know, God, Satan is the one that's the author of confusion. God is the one that brings clarity. Like, if you are like the one thing that I would say about that guilt and that despair is it tends to be amorphous, right? Well, how are you feeling about, like people will come to me and say, boy, Pastor, I really have a problem with guilt. Well, what are you guilty about? I'm not sure. I just feel guilty. God doesn't act that way. If you have a problem, it's going to be bronk. This is what's wrong. This is what needs to be addressed. Again, that's how straightforward he is, but how powerful he is, how gracious, how good he is to say, yes, I'm addressing this to you, but now there's hope. Like in other words, that if you do this, if you deal with a sin, then you'll have victory again. You'll be with me again, and now you have my favor again. And there's always a path to that. One of the greatest things that, and I promise this is the last thing I'm going to say. How many times have pastors said that? One of the greatest things about being with our God is there's always a path to fix things. Until you're dead, there's always a path to fix things. You can be as far away from God, as far as you can get. You still have breath in your... Go like this. If you can do that, then there's hope. If you can do that, God still has a way. And it's just a matter of saying, God, I have broken myself. Like, this isn't working. You know, I'm saying more things, aren't I? Paul sharing his testimony about his... I'm closing, I promise. Just another thought. Jesus coming to Paul, goes to him and says, stop kicking against the goads. Goads were these things that as cattle were moving, they want them to move forward. The goads would be on their back legs. If they move backwards, the little spikes go in their back legs. And what he says to them, stop going backwards. Stop defying me. Stop going against what I'm doing and follow me. And there's always a place. And that is the greatest, one of the greatest aspects of God is there's always a way of recovery. And God will make it clear. And the steps will be the same in terms of you're in the Word, you're in prayer, you're in the Spirit, you're worshiping, you're with the fellowship of believers, and then those things are leading to obedience and evangelism. But why don't we close there in terms of just where we are in that passage. And so, Father, we again, are grateful for who you are. We're grateful for what we learn about our lives, even from what is going on thousands of years ago. Father, I do pray that we would embrace you. I do pray that we would embrace the hope that you provide. I do pray that we would very much recognize when despair is entering our life, and we would take that thought captive and hold it to the obedience of Christ and choose to glean the hope, the love, the kindness, the joy, the peace that you make possible all the time. Father, I do pray that you just continue to enhance our faithfulness to you, our engagement with you, our welcome you into our lives by how we're participating with the things that you put before us. So, Father, we're thankful for all this that you have orchestrated, all this that Jesus makes possible. And we just lift this before you in his name. Amen.